Well, welcome to week 5 in our Love Is series. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 13, if you open your Bibles to that page. Way back when we started this series and this study, I actually think it was the second week of January, so it's some time back. I told you that I wanted to do kind of a deep dive, a serious, pretty comprehensive study on what the Bible means when it talks about love. And I asked you to, as it were, to go on a tour with me. Remember these harvest tour buses that a number of you gave us some pictures of and we talked about in the first week? I don't know if that picture's up there, you guys, but we stopped short of calling it the Love Bus, we're getting that out again and getting ready to get it rolling. And so I just ask you to grab your backpack or your duffel or whatever you use to travel and join in this journey with me as we walk our way through 1 Corinthians 13. And so in January, we spent 4 weeks, and we've had a little break that's turned into a little longer break than we expected, but we've got that van warmed up again and ready to get rolling. John chapter 15 and verse 12 is Jesus speaking, and he says this: "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And actually the verse prior to that, verse 11, says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." I mean, God's plan for you is that you would have a life filled with the joy and the meaning that he intends for you, but it is connected with this incredible challenge, this encouragement to love one another. And we're supposed to love each other as Christ loved us. So we've been saying that this is really important teaching here in 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, really it's chapters 12, 13, and 14, even into chapter 15, because they form one larger context. So what we're doing is we're starting out in chapter 13, but when we get down to the end of the chapter, it's actually going to connect us over to studying chapter 12 and chapter 14. And we won't go verse by verse through all of that, but they give us a pretty important context for what we're going to understand and know about gifts, about spiritual gifts. Actually, we're going to talk about speaking in tongues and prophecy. All of that's connected in this context. We're going to get to it by the end of the chapter. So by the time we're done, the goal is that you'd have a clear understanding of these really important texts for the New Testament church. I do a fair amount of pre-marriage counseling. In fact, there's a number of you, quite a few of you actually in here that over the course of a few years, I've had the privilege of being able to walk with you in some counseling before your wedding. And often, in fact, almost always, I recommend a book. It's a workbook for couples, and it's the title is Before You Say I Do. It's a pre-marriage workbook written by H. Norman Wright and Wes Roberts. There's a lot of interesting things that we walk through some of the chapters, and then I encourage the couple to look at the others and read through the others. But in one of the chapters, it gives several definitions of love, and then it asks the couple to determine which definitions of love you agree with. And so there's going to be some that they would agree with, some they wouldn't. Let me just give you a few of these definitions. One is, love is a feeling that you feel when you get a feeling that you've never felt before. Another is, love is a perpetual state of anesthesia. One is, love is a grave mental disease. Obviously, those were the definitions you were not to choose. All right, so if couples check those off, they fail. They can't get married if, no, that's not true. But so those are the negative, wrong definitions, followed with several good ones. There's actually a few more than this, and none of them are all encompassing, but these say some good things maybe about the definition of love. To love somebody is not just a strong feeling, it's a decision, it's a judgment, it's a promise. And then love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. I guess the point of bringing them up to you this morning is that people have a lot of different definitions of what love means. fact, depending on your experiences or your circumstances, or maybe even your family that you grew up in, or the culture that you grew up in, your definition might be very different from somebody else's. And so we use the term and all have a general idea, but the specifics may be very different depending on, you know, what your background and circumstances are. So what we've been trying to do, and I think we have a real good outline for us because God gave it, but we've been attempting to define love biblically. And I've been trying to do it generally, so kind of giving broad principles, then you can apply to each of your relationships. So some in here, you know, the application will be to a husband and wife, but it might be to parents and to kids. It might be to brothers and sisters. The context specifically of this chapter is talking about Christians as they respond to other Christians. That's the main point of it. And so all of us, if you're a believer here today, then this for sure applies to you in this context. How do we treat other Christians in the church? In fact, the Bible tells us that as Christians, we're to demonstrate genuine love to everybody, including our enemies. Like even that person that talks bad about you, or that person at work that for whatever reason, you don't even necessarily know why, seems like they're just out to cut you down or somehow make you look bad across your work situation, or whatever the context is. The teaching of Jesus is that Christians are supposed to be known by their love, not just to the people that are easy to love, but the people who they may see you as their enemy. They're sort of in opposition to you in some way. So as we talk generally about these things, I hope that you're applying them to your situations. Let me read, I'm going to back up to verse 1 because we've been out of this for a while. Let me read the context, and we're actually going to just look at two characteristics out of verse 5. So here we go. Verse 1 says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." Paul is referencing, if I have the gift of tongues and I could speak not just with the tongues as defined in the Bible, but if I could speak with an angelic tongue, "and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." It does not any good. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains." I mean, that is powerful faith gift. "And have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profits me nothing." Then he starts this list in verse 4 that we've been working through. "Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunts not itself and is not puffed up." So, led by the Holy Spirit, the writer, Paul, sets out to give us 15 characteristics of what genuine love looks like. We've looked at 5 already. Let me list them for you again. Number 1 was love is patient. That's right out of the beginning of verse 4. Charity suffers long. It endures offenses and waits for the Lord to right the wrongs. So can I ask you how enduring are you when you feel like someone has treated you wrong? They've said something to you that is disrespectful in some way. Do you lash out? Do you get back? Or do you patiently endure the offense? Well, love is patient. Number 2, love is kind. It's not inconsiderate. It seeks to help. In fact, we talked about the idea that being kind is an active word. This is the person who blesses when they're cursed, who helps when they're hurt, who demonstrates tenderness to others even if it feels like it's not deserved. Love is kind. Love is not jealous or envious, but it's content with God's plan for their life. And then we talked about the idea that love does not brag. Charity vaunts not itself. It's humble and gracious. And then number five is love is not arrogant. It's not puffed up. It's not boastful. It doesn't try to show off to impress people. It doesn't always want to be the center of attention so that everybody looks to that person as somehow, you know, better than others, or at least just, you know, holy or good or even more loving. We're not trying to make ourselves the center of attention so everybody looks to us and is impressed with us. Love is not arrogant. We're going to pick up in verse 5 where it says this. It does not behave itself unseemly, and it seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, and thinks no evil. I think what the phrase does not behave itself unseemly means is this. It's number 6 in our list of characteristics, and it's this. Love is not rude. Actually, I if you think about it, rudeness is tied in with some of the things that we've already talked about. We've already talked about pride and arrogance. That's in verse 4. And at the next phrase in verse 5, we're going to talk about selfishness. It's going to come along. Because rudeness says this. I don't care enough about those around me to act politely to them. I don't care enough about them to care about the words or the ways that I respond to them. It doesn't care for others' feelings or their sensitivity or how they might perceive my actions. I just don't care. So the selfish and the arrogant person is, and this is the word, or again, we're just defining what the Bible says, it's a person who's careless or overbearing and often rude. In fact, if you're reading from an ESV, that's the word. It's just right there, rude. That's charity is not rude. And it's this evidence of a lack of love. So to act rudely doesn't just mean that a person does things that are culturally inappropriate. All right, it's not just talking about avoiding socially rude habits. Although these things do demonstrate that you don't really care about those around you. My mom was a spitfire. She was filled with deep love. Anybody that knew my mom thought that she was their best friend. She had many, many best friends. Of our kids, we always thought we were the favorite. In fact, I still think I am. But I found out after my mom passed away that all my brothers and sisters thought the same thing. So my mom was just a deep, gracious, loving person. But she was also strong. And she was very strict about the kids. There was 4 boys in our family. I was the youngest of 4 boys, 3 girls, so 7 kids in our family. And my mom was very strict about us acting politely, not being rude, in fact, not being crude about anything. And so there were some times, I remember in middle school, you know, middle school, early in high school, you know, boys in particular, they just kind of act certain ways. I don't know, it just happens during that season. But not with my mom. I mean, it for sure didn't happen in our house. And I don't know how, but she had like spies out every place else. Because if I did something in another place, somehow she knew. And I just didn't get away with anything. But my mom was, you know, very concerned about it. And there were some times that I thought, well, what's the big deal? I mean, all my other friends, they do stuff like this. They kind of act this way. And there's other families that kind of act. Why is my mom so concerned about this stuff? And the big deal was, I didn't figure it out then. I think I figured it out later on. Was she was really serious about whether I was going to be a selfish or a considerate person. And what that meant was that I was going to think about whether how people would respond to, you know, the way that I acted, the words that I used. So to act rudely, it doesn't really just mean that I lack politeness. That seems a little bit superficial. But I think the idea and the reason why God, through the Holy Spirit and the writer Paul, put this right in the scriptures, that love is not rude, is because it has this idea of careless. It's just not considerate of others. It means that you're not thoughtful. You're consumed with yourself rather than others. Hey, this is just who I am. This is what I do. If you don't like it, too bad. This is how I'm going to act. So it means that you're consumed with yourself. You might think I'm getting off the subject a little bit, but I think that your testimony is at stake when you go to a restaurant and you act rudely to your server. Or at some store. And I know you're kind of like, hey, I deserve something. I was treated inappropriately. It's not the right way to go about things. But when we go to the bank and we want something, or we're on the phone with some service provider, I think this is part of what's talking about. Love is not rude. It cares about the person at the other end and what they would think or what they would say. It can't just be about me getting what I want or even what I think I deserve. A couple of years ago, there was an article that I read. It was titled something like, "Whatever Happened to Polite People?" I wish I'd kept that article. But I'll tell you what has happened. We've become a very self-absorbed society. As long as I get what I want, who cares who I run over or who I hurt? I mean, it's kind of like built into us sometimes. I'm going to get this. I'm going to push forward. And if it means that I got to kind of run over some people in the process, then it's okay. I mean, the end is what I'm trying to get to. Who cares what anybody else thinks? And I'd like to suggest to you, this is not acceptable for the Christian. Your testimony is at stake here. Because genuine love means that we treat others with respect. We don't act rudely. We don't act unseemly. Now watch this. This is super interesting. The Corinthian believers, they were like the poster children for rude and unseemly behavior. You know how certain cultures are known for certain things? I mean, if you go around the world, Americans are known by others, some positive, some negative traits. The Japanese culture is known in a certain way, or Korean, or just anybody that's outside of that culture sees some positives and then sometimes some negatives within the culture. Well, that was true for the Corinthians. In fact, their rudeness was almost their trademark. Nearly everything that they did was rude and unloving. Even when they came together to fellowship, they were self-centered and offensive. And there's lots of illustrations of this in the books of Corinthians. In fact, I want you to look at just one of them. Go back to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is about the Lord's table. It's about communion. It's talking about everybody gathering together. And in verse 21, it says this. They're gathering around the table, and it says this: "For in eating, everyone taketh before the other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken." And this is not just a one-time verse. You read through the book of Corinthians, and you see this type of thing kind of happening all the time. Like, within that Corinthian culture, they were wired when they came together. Even among the Christian friends, they were just grabbing and grab the food, and I'm going to get it. And so there would be whoever came later, I'm first in line. I'm going to get what I want. And so some were drunken. It's really this idea of gorged. And others went home hungry. I mean, it feels kind of funny. I mean, can you imagine tonight at our community groups, this was taking place. I don't know if you have food at your community groups, but you put out a little bit of food, and I mean, a few people go and grab it all, and then whoever comes later, they just don't get it. Nobody cares about that. I mean, that was the idea. If you look over in chapter 14, When they were worshiping, that's chapter 14, and I'm not going to read all of it, but each one tried to be like the focal point. When you read through the chapter, they're all talking at once, and they're all trying to be the most dramatic. You go ahead and read through the chapter, but that's why Paul commented down at the end. The last verse of the chapter is verse 40. It says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." The reason he says that is not because everything is all done decently in order, and let me just remind you about it. No, he's concluding a whole chapter where people are rudely in church trying to become the person that's like most prominent. Feels like it almost feels strange as you read through why all this was happening. And he says, no. Do everything decently, carefully. Do it in order. Let's talk about culture for a minute. I gave you the example of my mom a minute ago. You know, in our home, we didn't belch in public. In fact, I didn't burp in front of my mom. And I told you, if someplace else, she was going to find out. So I was scared anyplace else, too. So, I mean, that was true in our family, in our home. But, you know, there are some cultures where belching at the end of a good meal says, "Man, that was good." And it's not impolite. It's appreciative. It's thankful. All right, and we could actually give lots of other illustrations where doing something in some way in one culture is perfectly acceptable, but to do the exact same thing in another culture would be seen as impolite. I've traveled a lot internationally. I'm always asking people, you know, what is polite? What is impolite here? Because I don't know. And they're not, you know, the people aren't looking at you like, oh yeah, they know you're different, but it's not polite within, you know, that society. So cultures can be different and politeness can be defined differently. But here, this was the Corinthian culture. They were self-centered. They were offensive. They were sort of harsh towards each other. They had kind of a me-first mentality. But what the Bible doesn't tell us is that that's not just culture. You don't just say, well, that's just the way I'm wired. I just do what I do. If you don't like it, deal with it. This is who we are. No, Paul says, no, don't act like that. That is moral character. And the idea of that is that Christ and becoming like Christ should eclipse, it should overwhelm even some parts that would be our natural tendencies because of the way that we grew up or because of our culture. So Jesus and the ways of Jesus often changes the cultures in the ways, particularly in the ways that we treat each other and the ways that we love each other. And so we need to, every one of us, we need to analyze my culture, where I'm from, in light of how does this fit in the ways of Jesus? And if the ways that I'm used to doing things do not fit in, the ways that I treat people and the way I talk to people and the ways I approach things, if that doesn't fit in with the moral character of Jesus of what he's trying to teach us, then I have to adjust. Jesus' teaching eclipses, it overwhelms. Does that make sense? So there's lots of cultures in this room, which is awesome. We love that. And not just national and ethnic, there's family cultures, there's clan cultures. We all grew up a little bit different. And it is good and it's right to evaluate the strengths and the weaknesses of your culture in light of the scriptures, in light of the example of Jesus. That's what's going on here in Corinth. And listen, the Corinthians, it wasn't okay. The whole book is written, at least a big part of the book is written, is to confront some of the ways that they were treating each other that would have just been normal within their situation. But nobody could say, hey, that's just the way that we do things in our culture. Everybody just gets to the table first. That's what we do here. Deal with it. Paul says, no, this is not how it should be, Christians. We had to confer and treat others better than ourselves. William Barclay translates this phrase, love does not behave gracelessly. right? Love is gracious. Colossians 4, verse 6 says, let your speech, your words be always with grace, seasoned with salt, in order that you may know how you ought to answer every man. I heard this guy say maybe about a month ago, a young guy actually, he said, you know, I'm on a lifelong quest to become a humble, gracious old man. I was like, I like that. I'm stealing that. You know how sometimes when people get older, we can have a tendency to get cranky? Can I say that? Not in here. There's nobody in here like that. No, I'm serious. This is just the nicest people in here. But sometimes that can happen. And, you know, I'm not getting old. Don't misunderstand this. But, you know, I'm kind of tracking a little bit older each year. And that I don't want to get cranky. God help me. But you know, you want to know how that doesn't happen? Well, we just keep taking on the life of Jesus. We just keep feeding on his word. We keep asking him to shape me and to direct me and help me to see people in the way that he does. Let me just add one more thing before we move on. Love is much more than being gracious and considerate, but it is never less. This is not the only definition of love, that love is not rude, but it is one of them. And so we never truly have genuine love if we don't have a love that is considerate and gracious towards others. Let me talk real quickly about number 7. Love is not selfish. The phrase says, it seeks not her own. ESV actually translates this, does not insist on its own way. That's pretty good. Love does not seek its own. I think here's probably the key to everything. The root of man's sinful nature is in wanting to have its own way. But let me tell you, selfishness will destroy and it will mar any relationship. Anyone who's married realizes this. It understands the havoc that selfishness causes in your marriage. Anyone who has a roommate realizes this. Anybody has a sibling. All right, we all have to battle this. Selfishness will devastate relationships in the church. Selfishness will hurt your family relationships. It'll cause problems in your work relationships. It'll hurt your relationships with your neighbors. And all of these things are problems for us as Christians because love does not seek its own. It always thinks of others and their good. I want you to read with me from Philippians chapter 2. Would you turn there? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 is one of the great texts about the humility of Jesus. But it says this in verse, I'm going to pick up in verse 2. Paul's saying, fulfill my joy that you would be like-minded. He said, you would make me so happy. My heart would just be filled with joy if you would have the same mind as Christ did. Having the same love, that's our word, being of one accord and of one mind. And then it defines this. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Listen, nothing. Don't let anything happen in your life that is through strife, conflict, or vainglory. Like putting myself up ahead. But instead, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Wow, is that hard? Think of others better, more than yourself. That is like anti-human. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Hey, listen, don't you get your sights on this is mine. This is what I deserve. These are the things that I need to protect. No, put your mind on others. Then look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Wow. Paul says, listen, this is the way that Jesus lived, and it's going to be really hard. But this is what you're called to do, Christians. Again, the Corinthian Christians were models of what loving Christians should not be. That's why these verses are coming up in the context of the letter to the Corinthians. They were selfish in the extreme. Read through the book. I don't know if anybody took me up on the challenge I gave early on of reading through 1 and 2 Corinthians at one time. It'll take you a while, an hour, maybe a little bit more than that, but you get the whole flow of it. Read it like in an ESV or read through the whole thing, and you'll see this constant Paul getting at these attitudes among the Corinthians, and one of them is they're just incredibly selfish. You just see it in chapters. Then they had lots of problems. I wonder, though, how God would judge us in light of the same kinds of things. So what does selflessness mean in a relationship? Let me just quickly give you three things. Practically, it means learning to not be defensive. You know what defensiveness means? It means I need to protect myself. It means that I'm concerned with my feelings, my way of looking at things, my pride, my reputation. I tell you, God has really been working me over on this one in recent months. I struggle with this. I get very defensive when I face criticisms. And I want to set the record straight. I want to make sure that people understand I didn't mean it that way. That's not really what I intended, or that's a misunderstanding. I've just fight to try to, you know, set the record straight. Do you find yourself wanting to make sure that everybody knows that you didn't make that mistake? You know, something comes up, maybe at work, and something was done wrong, and you want to make sure, you know, maybe almost subtly, just make sure everybody knows that wasn't my mistake, that was somebody else's that happened. This is really a big problem for me, because it deals with two close-to-home character flaws, the selfishness and pride. And those two things really encourage defensiveness. So it means learning to not be defensive. It means, number two, learning to see things from the other's point of view. I think this is one of the most powerful tools in any relationship. Boy, marriages, roommates, friends, brothers and sisters, if you can train yourself to see things from others' viewpoint, it changes everything. That's what love does. And then number three, it means thinking of others and not yourself. And these are tough challenges for most of us. One of the things that I have down in my daily prayer list, I have a prayer list that I've kept pretty consistent for 30 years now. And there's a part of it that changes all the time. It changes daily. There's some parts that I reevaluate yearly, and then there's a part that I've prayed for, I think about 7 characteristics. I pray for a couple of them every day, and it's been consistent all along. Some things that I've just asked God, if you'd be so good, would you put these things? They're not natural to me. Would you put them in my character? Would you help me to grow in them? And one of them, a big one, is selflessness. Because I tell you, I don't think I'm very good at it. I look around at people here at our church, and so many people are just selfless and thoughtful people. And I know that it's not natural for you either. But you're a great challenge for me. And God's been working me over in this area, and I'm praying that he will keep at it. Maybe I'll start to get it, you know, after these years. So I wonder what areas God is working you over in regards to genuine love. Love is patient, it's kind, It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It's never rude, and it's never selfish. And I hope that the Holy Spirit has just been pointing out some areas for you. If not, if you've been with us, you know, for 5 weeks and it's like, yeah, ho-hum, it's kind of just going over your head, then either you've arrived or your heart is not real sensitive. So I'm praying that God would make us sensitive and God would change us and help us to change. And I hope that you'll do more than just say, yeah, I should work on that. Genuine love is love in action. John 13:35 says this, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." It's the mark. It's the one thing that should set you apart as a Christian. Not your words, not how many times you go to church. It should be love. Your love should set you apart. The love that you have for other believers and the love that you show to other people in your world. So my question is that how you are known? As a disciple of God, is it demonstrated by your loving spirit? I hope that it is. What a great testimony for your Lord. Can I just draw your vision to Jesus as we close? The most familiar verse in the whole Bible is John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, would not head off into the destruction of their life in eternity, but would have everlasting life." I want you to know this morning that if you are not a follower of Jesus, a fully committed follower of Jesus, then sin is leading you down a path to destruction. And you got to get off that road. There's no other answer. You either got to get off the road that you've been following that's leading to destruction, and you have to follow Jesus. That's the two options. Do you feel like you're at a crossroad? My guess is there's some that have walked in here this morning, and that's where you're at. The circumstances of life, the situation that you're facing, but you know, even as I'm talking right now, you're like, yep, that's me. I feel like I'm at a place, a crossroad, where I got some choices that I got to make. I'm either going to keep going on the path that I am, my path, or I'm going to change my path and I'm going to start going on Jesus' path. I'm going to follow him. It's actually the biggest choice in life. It's the only big choice in life. The Bible says, in some ways the Bible simplifies everything out. He says, you're either going to follow your path or you're going to follow Jesus' path. You choose. You decide. But you can't do both. There's a really powerful verse. I read it recently and I was so struck by it. It's Acts 3:19. Peter is talking to, you know, a bunch of people. It's early in the church. Jesus had just left. But listen to these words. He says this, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Wow, that is such a clear picture of the gospel. It is the full message of what Jesus has said. It's all there. You've been going down your path. Here's what Peter says. If you don't want to just keep going down that path that leads to destruction, then he says, repent and turn to follow Jesus in order that your sins could be wiped out and that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Are you here this morning and you just feel wiped out by life? Burned out? God's desire is that he would place in your life a season of refreshing. The waters of refreshing, spiritual refreshment. But it comes when we stop tracking our own path and we turn, we repent, and we turn to follow Jesus. I invite you this morning to follow after him. Would you bow your heads with me? So we close out our service this morning. We always end with just some personal time of reflection, spiritual inventory of your life. I wonder if there might be some this morning that would say, you know, I'm fighting with my selfishness and my gracelessness. And even now through this message and even now, I can admit that. And I know I need God's help. I want his help. I wonder if there might be some that just by lifting your hand, you'd be willing to say, I'm fighting my selfishness, my gracelessness, and I need somebody to pray with me. I want to change in this area. Would you be willing to lift up your hand? That's me. Would you pray for me? Just lift it up and you can put it back down. Amen. Thank you. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Others, there have been hands all across the room. I know this. I'm fighting with my selflessness. Those of you that said yes to that, and maybe some others that weren't able to raise your hand, I want to tell you, especially those that raised your hand, you took the first big step to admit it. Didn't make excuses, didn't blame shift. What you have to do now is you need to confess it and forsake it. That's always the answer when God's convicted us. We confess it. God, I'm hearing you. I see it. I get it. I need your forgiveness. And if you'll help me, I want to walk a different path. I want to forsake this. And so as we close, I'm going to give you some time, just quietness. I want to ask you just to pray that. Confess it. Ask God to help you forsake it. And God will bless you. He'll honor it. I'm not saying it won't be without a fight, but God will honor that prayer. And then, can I ask just one more question? I wonder if there are some that you would say, you know, that last piece of the teaching, Pastor, was really hit home for me. I feel like I'm at a crossroad. And I feel like some heavy weight in my life, and I know that I got to decide whether I'm going to keep going my own path or whether I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to follow him. And I feel that weight in this moment. I'm at that crossroad, and you'd be willing to raise your hand and let me pray for you about that. Would there be some that would say that? Just lift it up, put it down. I'm at that crossroad. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Just lift it up. You can put it down. No, I won't embarrass you, won't call you out. Thank you. You know, you can, right here in this moment, you can choose to follow Jesus. You can just tell him in your own words or something like this. You could say, Dear Lord, I turn from my sins. I turn to you in faith. I believe that you died for me to forgive my sins. I believe that you rose from the dead. I give you my life. Thank you for giving me yours. In Jesus' name. Listen, this morning, if you've said that prayer, God's listening to you. He said he would always answer that prayer. Father, I am thankful for your word, which is teaching us, shaping us. Help us not to be hiders. I pray that we would be open before you and that you continue to change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.